This morning, Brother Mike Janowski will bring us the words of exhortation as we prepare ourselves to meet around the table of the Lord. His topic is, What Went You Out to See? In connection with his exhortation, please turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll consider verses 24 through verse 28. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gloriously apparelled and live delicately are in the king's courts. But what you went out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Let's turn our attention now to Brother Mike Janowski.
Good to be here once again this year. We appreciate the efforts of those who have gone to great lengths to put on this Bible school. We've enjoyed it very much in the past that we've been here, and we count on a very profitable week this year as well in study of the Word together. This morning, we would like to take a look at the life and the ministry of an incredible man, a man who, when asked in the first of John, What thinkest thou of thyself? He answered in essence, I am nothing. Absolutely nothing. I am but a voice. Of the same man, no other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself stated in the reading we just read, that there has not been, born among women, a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And at first glance, you know, we look at those two statements by those two men and we think that they contradict one another. But they don't. They're actually very much complementary of one another. Because it was for the very reason that John thought of himself as nothing that he was indeed so great. He was not only the greatest of the prophets because he had the greatest commission, but he was the greatest of the prophets because he was faultless with respect to the message he was proclaiming. And we're not suggesting by any means that he was a sinless man. We know that he was not. But he was indeed faultless with respect to the message he was preaching or teaching. And you know, my understanding of biology is that we've all been born of women. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said that there hasn't been born among women a greater than him, that's a mighty wide field. That's a mighty wide field that we have to consider. And so the question then behooves us to consider, what manner of man was he? What manner of man was he, brothers and sisters? And it is this that we wish to investigate further this morning, and we hope to gain our exhortation therefrom. The prophet Isaiah, in his 40th chapter, had described John as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And indeed he was. But you know, that voice had existed long before John. Long before John had come on the scene. Indeed, that voice had been crescendoing through the prophets. And it leads us right to John the Baptist. But even before the prophets, that voice is there. It's there long before John cried out to Israel to heed that voice and to comprehend the message. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'd like to look at something that's written here in the law concerning a voice. And while you're turning that up, with your other hand, you might want to turn up Hebrews chapter 12, where we have Paul's inspired commentary on what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11, we read, "And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice." The word similitude here is a word that means embodiment or manifestation. Israel at this point in their history did not see the embodiment of the voice. And we would suggest to you that that's at least one reason why they failed. And the question we want to consider this morning as exhortational to ourselves is, do we see the embodiment of that voice? And are we becoming the embodiment of that voice in our own probationary lives? And of course, we're dealing with here the fundamental principle of God manifestation. Are we not? As Brother Thomas wrote, God manifestation, not human salvation, is the great purpose of the eternal Spirit in all these things and in his plan for the earth. Paul confirms this point we're making about Israel failing to see what they should have seen then, over in Hebrews chapter 12. If you've turned that up, at verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that that word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded." We know in Exodus chapter 20, they entreat Moses to speak unto them, not wanting to hear the voice of Yahweh any longer. Whether that was for fear, we do not know, but they entreat Moses in Exodus 20 to speak unto him. And so that voice is there, brothers and sisters, even in the law, crying out for Israel to believe it and to comprehend the message. Later on in 1 Kings chapter 19, the voice appears again, which whispers very thinly and very crushed in Elijah's ear. A still small voice. And that voice, as we said, has a crescendo effect through the prophets and leads us straight to John the Baptist. Brother Robert Roberts, in his monumental work, Nazareth Revisited, writes this concerning the early life of John the Baptist. And I think this is a very good deduction that he makes here, because, you know, we have very, very little information about the early life of John. In fact, we've got more information about the early life of Christ than we do of John. But Brother Roberts, I think, makes a very good deduction here. He says, "John remained in seclusion instead of being at 12 years of age, like other boys, to attend the feasts at Jerusalem regularly. He was unseen and unknown outside his own domestic circle till the hour for his public work arrived. His mother lived in the hill country where desert abounded, and here he would doubtless spend much of his time in the open air, indulging in contemplation and prayer, and acquiring those habits of hardihood for which he became known to the crowds who afterwards listened to his preaching. And again, that's a fair deduction of John's early life. He's had to draw on a number of things to conclude that this is how John would have spent nearly 30 years of his life. Because the fact of the matter is, there's only one verse in the Bible that describes nearly 30 years of John's life. Only one verse. And that's the last verse of the first chapter of Luke. Now let's have a look at this verse, because we would suggest to you that this verse, it's Luke chapter 1, verse 80, is very eloquent as to what it reveals to us about the life and the mission of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, we read, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." And you know, as we've mentioned, all the way through the prophets, we've been talking about a voice, and we've been hearing about a voice. All the way through the prophets as we come to John. And now we come to that absolute climactic point of that voice, and all of a sudden, God introduces this thought to us, that they're not going down there so much to listen. They're not going down there so much to listen, but they're going down there to look at something. His showing unto Israel. And if you look at that word in the Greek, it's a word that's used in a number of significant places in the New Testament. And the word means an exhibition. An exhibition. It's used, for example, in the 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ is to return and he is going to show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, brothers and sisters, and we are taken to Sinai, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exhibit God to us like we've never seen it done before. It's used, for example, in the 21st chapter of Revelation, which Brother Mac quoted from last evening, at verse 9, where John is taken out and the revelator, through his angel, says, "I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And there was exhibited before John that glorious spiritual woman in all her garnished beauty. And those who would go out and hear John's preaching were going down into the wilderness, brothers and sisters, to see God's exhibition that he had set up there. I couldn't impress upon you more the importance of that, because you can get an exhortation from this man that if it's lost, you must be deaf, dumb, and blind, because it's the most plain, it's the most basic, and this most wonderful exhortation in Scripture, in the life and the person of John the Baptist. Just looking at him is enough. Just looking at him is enough. And we want to introduce Christ's words concerning John that we read there from Luke chapter 7. He turned to the people in a lashing criticism of the people. And this is what he said. "What went ye out to see? Never mind what you heard. What did you see?" And they all knew what they had seen. They'd seen something that they'd never seen before in their lives, and they'd never forget it. They saw, brothers and sisters, a man who lived up to his message like no one else in Israel had done before that time, and only afterwards in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They'd never seen anyone live the message like John did. And as we said, he was not only the greatest of the prophets because he had the greatest commission, but he was the greatest of the prophets because he was faultless with respect to the message he was proclaiming. And whatever people thought about John, you could call him a fanatic. You could say he was possessed with a demon, which they did. You could call him an extremist. You could call him what you like. But there wasn't a soul on God's earth that could ever call him a hypocrite. One thing that they could never call him was that. And that was the exhibition that God was going to set up for them and give them. The day of his showing unto Israel. And God truly had set up an exhibition in the desert. And all Israel had to go out and see it. All Israel had to go out and see it. In Matthew 3, verse 5, we read, "Then went out to him," that is to John, "Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. The voice was crying, 'Come out here. Prepare ye the way of Yahweh, and in the desert make a highway for our God.'" They had to go out to him. John never went into them. They had to come out to him, and they came out to him in their hordes to see him and to listen to him. As we hope to show a little later in our remarks this morning from Isaiah 40, we want to look at one or two verses there where we think there's a typical application of the fact that every single class in Israel went out to see this man. Every single class in Israel. And Israel reeked with class distinction, as we know. And every single class went out to him. They had to, because the power of that voice was undeniable. And you know, the Almighty Creator set a scene down there for them to see that was matchless. History had developed this scene. God had waited all these years for this scene to come. And it was only to be overcome in drama by the presentation of God's own Son. And it was only the coming of God's Son that would ever overcome this one in the dramatic import of what God was now going to do. They came out to see something, and something they saw indeed. Now let's take a look at what they saw. That is an aerial shot of the River Jordan, possibly one of the areas where John preached. God had not only provided, brothers and sisters, the right man for this exhibition, He also provided the right environment. He provided what we might call nature's amphitheater. Nature's amphitheater. If you look at a topographic map, and this probably isn't one of the best ones, and I've never been to the Middle East, maybe some of you have, so you will know better than myself, But we know that Jerusalem here is roughly 2,500 feet above sea level in the hills, in the mountains. And if you were walking it like they would have had to do in his day, remember, Jerusalem, Judea, all the region around about Jordan went out to see John. If you had to walk it and you had to make your way down the tortuous ravines and roads that led up to Jericho, which is, of course, a bit north of the Dead Sea, but down in this area here, if you had to walk that, in roughly 10 to 20 miles, you would begin to descend very, very steeply. And if you were walking, you'd have to lean back to keep your balance. If you take a trip there now, I'm sure you can go down there in a bus or something. But if you had to walk it like they were doing, you'd have to lean back to keep your balance as it descends very, very steeply. And as you get down there, into that area, it's just a cross-section. The hills of Judea and Jerusalem up at the top, roughly 2,500 feet above sea level. As you got down to the Jordan Valley, where the River Jordan is at, you'd be roughly over 1,000 feet below sea level. That's how quickly that descends in relatively few miles. It descends very, very quickly. And not a thing grows down there in that area. It's absolutely burnt, sterile. It's a desert. It's dead. And the shale is under your feet. And as you go down there, along that set of hills, as you pass over the last hill, you just drop to the floor of that valley. And there they were, all of those who went out to see John, there in nature's amphitheater to listen to him. And if you check an encyclopedia, or if you do it the easy way as I did and just check the internet, you will find that this area where John was preaching, just north of the Dead Sea, is the lowest spot in this world. And he was the poorest man alive. What went ye out to see? They went out to see God's exhibition. And there he was, in the lowest spot in this world, and he was indeed the poorest man alive. Let's let Matthew describe for us in a little bit more detail what they saw when they got down there. In his third chapter, Matthew chapter 3, reading verses 4 and 5. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. And his meat for food was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. They went out to him, brothers and sisters. Would you go out to a man like that? With all the snobbery in Israel, with all the snobbery that went on, and all the class distinction, and as we said, Israel reeked with class distinction, and every single class, as we hope to show a little later, went out to him. Because the power of that voice was undeniable. This was a man who didn't have any proper clothing, didn't have any form of identification, didn't have an address. He never performed a single miracle. He never called down fire from heaven. He never raised anyone from the dead. He never healed anyone. And yet there they were, strung along those hills, listening to him. And they watched him. What sort of a voice do you think he had, brothers and sisters, to be heard strung right along the edge of those cliffs and ravines? I don't believe there ever was a voice heard like that. He was the voice. But what a voice he was. So powerful, coming from that body. An absolute non-entity that God was speaking through. Schools later on would be set up in Alexandria promoting John's teaching. He convinced disciples who clung to him for years. Later on in Ephesus, there were men found that the Apostle Paul came across who were clinging to John's teachings. And the roots and the power of that man's teaching so impressed men's minds that even his own disciples would not leave him when he told them to go and follow the Lord. And that voice riveted everyone that heard it because it was so almighty powerful what he had to say. And you know, what he had to say was very, very simple. And you know, we in this age, we look down upon John and we listen to that message and we say, yes, I can see what God was driving at. Can we? Can we really? What was the message? Well, we know from Isaiah 40, the voice said, cry. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And every eye was upon John as he sang this. Picture that in your mind's eye. And they would take in his clothing as they looked at him, saying these words from Isaiah 40. And some there in the crowd might conclude, well, he's dressed like Elijah. But he wasn't. There was a difference. You see, brothers and sisters, Elijah had on him a leathern girdle. But this man, in addition, had a camel skin. He had a camel skin. And where do we find camels? There's only one habitat that a camel can live in. And that's in the wilderness. You see, he dressed like his message, if you will. He believed it. And people today say that clothing doesn't matter, doesn't it? I never read that in the Bible. And all the fallacies of human nature disappear when we look at this man. In the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, and he's dressed as a camel. He was saying, in essence, that I'm out here. I've never lived anywhere else. And God had looked after him in a most remarkable way. He had made his mind, if you will, barren and sterile like the desert, pushing out the lust and the cares of this life. And he walked in a way that was a lean existence before his Heavenly Father. Just a few additional thoughts here on the fact that he was dressed as in a camel's skin or as a camel. There are a number of things that could be said about the camel. Brother H.P. Mansfield, in his Leviticus Expositor, points out that there are both positive and negative aspects of the camel. For example, the camel is a somewhat stubborn animal, if we take one of the negatives. In addition, the camel under the law was unclean, which would seem to be teaching John is wearing the skin of an animal that is unclean, girt about him with leather. And the leather, no doubt, had to come from a slain animal. So we see the teaching of the atonement there, do we not? Atonement, a slain animal, a sacrifice needed for our unclean nature. But there's also some positive aspects of the camel that Brother Mansfield points out. And we want to stay rooted in the positive this morning and just point out a few of those to you. The camel has padded feet, which allow it to grip in the sand. And it allows the camel to grip with the shifting sand. He's an expert in the sand, but he's hopeless virtually on any other surface. The camel has a hump, which, contrary to popular belief, stores food, not water. Stores food. And that hump will decrease over time as the food or the energy is churned up therein. The camel has a three-chambered stomach where there is excess water that is stored. And he can go days without a drink of water. God has made the camel's lips thick and leathery so that if he doesn't have anything else to eat, he can eat thistles and thorns and chew them up without any harm being done to himself. And seeing as the camel lives in the desert that often has sandstorms that are whipped up, God has seen fit that his nostrils are pinched very, very close together to keep all the sand out of his system. And seeing again as he lives in the desert, which can get boiling hot in the summer, God sees fit that the camel sheds all his hair just before summer comes along. God sees to all of that. And that camel can cover 100 miles in 12 hours under pressure. And a camel, brothers and sisters, has been known to be put into a trot and to trot day and night for 4 days without rest. Such is his endurance. He doesn't need the pleasures of your life or the comforts of your life or the comforts of my life. And God has looked after him in a most remarkable fashion to fit the circumstances into which God has asked him to come. And when God got that crowd down there by the voice of John the Baptist, and that glorious voice echoed up the hills of Judea in all their stark barrenness, and everyone looked at him and he was crying out to prepare the way of Yahweh, everyone no doubt would look at him and say, "Yes, but I don't believe that we could, but you could." The point, brothers and sisters, is that he was adapted. He was really, really adapted to the things of God because he had denied himself those pleasures in life and they had no further impact upon him. And what a man doesn't have and doesn't want, he doesn't crave after anymore. And what's the lesson in that for us? What's the message in that? Well, you see, in the will of God, it's absolutely necessary in order for God to use anybody's voice, whether that's mine or yours, that we be emptied of self to a degree that God can echo through the resounding emptiness of our self-esteem. You know, that's one of the great principles of the Word of God. God will not talk through a proud man. People say Moses and others were criticized because they took too much upon themselves. Yahweh said, "There isn't a meeker man on the earth than Moses. That's why I'm talking through him." Why do you imagine, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Peter was the Lord's spokesman on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Why pick Peter for that work? Because the Lord said this in the 16th chapter of John. He says, "I go away, and it's expedient to you that I go away. Because if I go not by the way, the Comforter will not come. But when he cometh, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And that is exactly the measure of Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2. He got up and he convinced them of sin because they had crucified and slain the just one. He spoke of righteousness because the Lord had ascended on high to the Father. And he told them to forsake this untoward generation before they suffer the judgment of God. Who was talking on that occasion? Jesus said, "When he cometh, he will do this." And Peter's speech mysteriously follows right down that pattern. Why pick Peter on that occasion? Why did God pick Peter on that occasion to speak for him? Because, you see, there wasn't a man on the earth amongst those disciples at that point in time who had made such an almighty fool of himself that he didn't have it in him to speak for himself. He was the one whose mouth had got him into all that strife and made him look like an absolute fool in front of everybody, and now God was going to take him and use him because he could echo through the emptiness of that man's self-esteem. And that's the voice of one crying. And it's God's voice. And he's a nobody. You know, there's a tremendous lesson in that for each of us, especially those of us in our respective meetings that are teachers and speakers. We need to bear that in mind. We are not here to see selfish displays of the flesh. We're coming here, brothers and sisters, to see something in the Word of God. And that's a principle of the deity. And that's what they saw in this man, John the Baptist. And as the news got around concerning this man in the desert, concerning this funny fellow down there that had lived his life in such an extreme fashion that he was about to give his first lecture, if you will, and people went down to see him, probably not a very big crowd at first, and he opened his mouth, everyone would just gasp because they couldn't believe what they were hearing. It's often been said that men of God were able to do what they were because of what they were. That's not the case. Men of God like John were able to do what they did because of what they were not. And God took him and used him and used that glorious mouth and that glorious voice to boom out across that wilderness the things that needed to be known in that age of hair splitting. A marvelous thing that we have there. What went she out to see? Now, what about his food that we read about there in Matthew 3? Locust and wild honey. Quite a bit to be said on these subjects as well. Under the law, the Israelite was allowed to eat certain insects in the law. But there was a condition, and you'll find it in Leviticus chapter 11. They were allowed to eat certain insects, provided their feet were such that they leapt off the earth and they got off this earth and they were above it. They were allowed to eat that creature. And I'm not an expert on locusts or grasshoppers, but I'm told there are 9 different species of the locust in the Middle East. There are 4 Hebrew words for the locust or grasshopper, and one of them describes the desert locust. There's no doubt in my mind what John lived on, because he was in the desert. You see the point? He had made his mind barren and sterile like the desert, and he had desert food to live on. That's the point that's being made to us. It's no doubt typical of the type of food that we should be eating. Brother Mansfield, again, in his Leviticus Expositor, points out, in addition, that the locust, though small, was a tremendous source of protein and fat and calories. It's a creature that's still eaten in many parts of the world today. And though small and seemingly insignificant to us, John the Baptist, in fact, had a very balanced diet. And the exhortation to us is, how balanced is our diet in the things of God? Now, what about wild honey that's mentioned there? People say, well, that's honey you find out in nature, wild honey. And that's true. You do find it out in nature. But you know, in our day and age, man has practically domesticated the bee that can bring him into a hive and extract the honey that is necessary. Israel didn't have domesticated bees in that sense that they could extract the honey. But they did go out and harvest bees that were in the trees. Jonathan, you recall, as he pursued the enemy, stuck his rod into the hive and extracted some of the honey that was necessary there to refresh himself. But that's not really wild honey. Wild honey is not something that's found in the land where there's copious hives in the trees. Wild honey in the desert is something that is found tucked away in a rock somewhere, in a crevice, where a couple of stray bees might have left a little clump of honey in the crevice of a rock somewhere. And a traveler would find that and eat that and he would understand the preciousness of what he was eating to sustain him in that wilderness. Wild honey is absolutely precious. And you can make what you like out of this lesson, brothers and sisters, but he's a camel and he eats desert food. That's the point that's being made to us. Let's look at one such reference on this point, this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Song of Moses. Looking at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 32. He found him in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. Note that, brothers and sisters. He instructed him where? In a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So Yahweh alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. And he made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. The word rock there is a word in the Hebrew which means a lofty stronghold. A lofty stronghold. And that is where the honey comes from, does it not? Wild honey, brothers and sisters, is found out there in the wilderness, tucked away in the crevice of a rock somewhere. And you know, those brothers and sisters who get into the wilderness of this life, who make their minds barren and sterile to the lust of this world, and then encloset themselves in their studies, and they find that honey tucked away in the corner of rock somewhere, they know the value of that honey. And they eat up every single word of it. Wild honey is absolutely precious. And you know something? It's only found out there in the desert. Wild honey is not found anywhere else. It's not found in the movie theaters. It's not found in front of the television set. It's not found on the internet. It's not found in corporate America. And it's not found on the college campuses. Wild honey is only found out there in the desert. And it's only found by the diligent. And that's the lesson for us. And as they went down nature's amphitheater, brothers and sisters, and they stood there in that shimmering desert, and look at that creature, that exhibition that God had set up. He had desert, in essence, stamped all over him. And you know, look at our lives, the way in which we are blessed in this life, with all the comforts of this life. What went ye out to see? They saw something indeed that they would never forget. We like to pick up a couple of thoughts on the same subject back in Matthew again. In Matthew chapter 3, we have what we might consider John's opening words of his talk, of his preaching, if you will, that he delivered to the people. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the diglot, picking up the original Greek, puts it this way. Repent ye, for the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. The royal majesty of the heavens has approached. Now imagine that. Imagine us all there standing there and listening to John state that to us. Stating to change our minds and to get ready, for the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. Being the arrogant people that we are, we would probably look at him and say, well, he's not ready. There must have been many of them that crossed their minds. What an audacity to say such a thing. He's not ready. He's not dressed for the occasion of the royal majesty. But the point is, brothers and sisters, he was. And we're not. You know, the royal majesty of the heavens, brothers and sisters, is coming. How close, we don't know. But how often do we really think on that? Do you ever lay in your bed at night before you drift off to the into the oblivion of sleep and think what that's going to be like? What are we going to see? What are we going to see? Are we ready? Are we dressed like Him? And you know, God doesn't ask us to go out and exist in a literal wilderness or a literal desert, or to wear a camel skin, or to eat locusts and wild honey. He doesn't ask that of us. But the burning question is, with what are we clothed? What is it that compasses me about? What is it that very often blinds my mind to the Word of God? What went she out to see? Now, we mentioned that we were going to just take a look briefly at what we might consider the typical teaching of Isaiah 40, verse 4, on this whole subject. And while you're looking, you can either look on the overhead for that verse or look it up if you'd like. But we want to pick up the account of John's ministry over in Luke chapter 3. Because only in Luke chapter 3, only in Luke's gospel, do we have John preaching to, or have it recorded that John preaches to, four different classes of individuals. And we have them listed up here on the overhead. Isaiah 40, verse 4 reads, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." And we would suggest to you that out of Luke chapter 3, we have those four classes that he addresses. The valley, the humble commoners that were exalted by John's preaching, the mountains, or the Pharisees, or the rulers that came to hear him. They were brought down, crashing down in all their pride and self-esteem to the lowest spot on the earth. The crooked, the publicans or tax collectors that were there, they needed to be straightened out by John's preaching. And finally, the rough places, the soldiers that came and heard him, they needed to be made gentle by John's preaching. And the key, I think, to understanding the message that John delivers to each of these separate classes of people is to bear in mind that he had them all looking at him. He had them all looking at him as the example. And that's the key to the message that he delivers to each of these individuals, these individual classes. And he brings them all down to the same level in Luke chapter 3. He really does. As prophesied there in Isaiah 40 verse 5, "All flesh shall see it together." He leveled all four classes and brought them down to the level of the Dead Sea, if you will. Put them all on the same level. And let's see how he did it as we look individually at these classes. In Luke chapter 3, we want to first consider the mountains, the Pharisee or the ruler. In Luke chapter 3, this is covered in verses 7 through 10. He says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to him to be baptized, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, how do we know that that's specifically the Pharisees? Well, if you go over to Matthew chapter 3, we have the same record that's there. Over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," which is interesting, Pharisee and Sadducee came together. They couldn't stand the sight of each other, but they still came to hear the voice. "Pharisee and Sadducee came to his baptism. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, if you compare that to Luke, you'll see it's exactly the same record. So this multitude that he's talking about here in verse 7 is a specific multitude. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The word generation means a brood of vipers. In other words, brothers and sisters, he was accusing not just them of being snakes. He was accusing their moms and dads of being snakes, and their moms and dads. He was taking them right back, in essence, to the Garden of Eden, saying, "You've never been any different. You're nothing but a brood of vipers." And he says there, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You see, the Pharisee and the Sadducee had come down to John's baptism with totally the wrong attitude. With totally the wrong attitude. They needed, as verse 8 says, to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, or fruits meet for repentance. In essence, John was saying this to the Pharisee who had came down with totally the wrong attitude. He was saying, in essence, I won't baptize anyone whose life is not already in accord with what he's learned. That's the message, I think, for us. Never mind about getting baptized and then living a life afterward, which is a fundamental. I won't baptize anyone whose life is not already in accord with what he's learned. If Ecclesians would adopt that attitude today, brothers and sisters, we wouldn't have half the problems that we've got. That was John's preaching. And he said, bring forth fruits meet or worthy of repentance. What do we know about fruit? Fruit, brothers and sisters, is something that grows on a tree, and it's something that hangs out in the open where people can see it. Once a fruit comes to fruition, it's very, very hard to hide it. Fruit hangs out in the open where it can be seen. In its embryo stage, it might just be a small seed or a blossom, perhaps. And as it grows and develops, it might go through various stages in its development until finally the fruit comes out into its fullness and its fruition. But when I see a grapefruit, I know it's a grapefruit because I can see it. And so can you. And John was saying through the message, you get your inside straightened out, and I'll be able to tell whether they are or not. Then come and be baptized. There's a powerful message in that, I think, for each of us. And he says, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And I think many of us recognize the lesson there, that John preached in different areas of the Jordan. He was sometimes more north of the Dead Sea. At a later point, he was a little further higher up on the map. But one of the areas where it's been suggested that John preached was right there in the area where Joshua and the nation crossed the Jordan, and they brought the stones over. And so look at the lesson there that he was saying to the Pharisees, that God was able, with these stones that your forefathers brought forth and set on the shore here, to raise up children unto Abraham. And he says in verse 9, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Listen to that voice coming up there, brothers and sisters. And the Pharisees and Sadducees withering under that voice. The axe, he says, is laid at the root of the trees. What did he mean there? Well, the law of Moses told him what he meant, and they knew this law. The law of Moses said that when you come into the land and you plant a fruit tree, they were to give that fruit tree 3 years to produce fruit. And they called the life of that fruit tree during those 3 years the uncircumcised life of that tree. In other words, the tree was uncircumcised. It was unclean. It needed to go deeper into God's soil to produce anything right. And the point is, the typical nature of that was that the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, repeated that lesson when? 3.5 years after he commenced his ministry. Because it was in the fourth year that they could eat thereof, of that fruit tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ repeated that lesson 3.5 years into his ministry. And there was only 6 months left for them to produce that fruit, or else they were going to be hewn to the ground. And what was that fig tree that the Lord blasted out of the ground when he came to Jerusalem? But what was that but emblematic of the scribes and Pharisees in all their leafy glory, but nothing underneath that was worthwhile to the stomach? What went she out to see? There was a powerful lesson for those men. And when he got finished with them, a group of the common people were there. And this is where I put myself with you in this class. We're the commoners. And the common people were there and just saw them get a lashing. Just saw the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, reeling back under the intensity of that lashing. And in verse 10, a group of the common people cry out and say, what shall we do then? Listen to the exhortation that John delivers to the common people in verse 11. He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise." And again, we said the key to understanding some of these messages is to remember that John had them all looking at him. And the only two things that John mentions there, clothing and food, the only two things that he told the common people to do, brothers and sisters, are the only two things that are ever written concerning John's own personal comforts. He didn't ask them to do any more than he was prepared to do himself. And that's the great lesson for us. Next, there was a group of the publicans that were there. The crooked publicans who needed to be straightened out by John's preaching. What were they doing there? Matthew was a publican. Zacchaeus was a publican. They were miserable men. They lived miserable lives. They had virtually no respect in Israel. They were despised by Israel. They were despised even by the Romans because they were parasites. And what material benefit they gained by fleecing the people, what material benefit they gained, they lost it on the streets when people spat on them. And people wouldn't breathe the dust that they kicked up into the air with their feet. And they couldn't get a lodging with anyone. His message to them, brothers and sisters, is in verse 12 and 13. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto them, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Again, the key to understanding what that means is that he had them looking at him. Because we might look at that statement at first and say, well, that's a fair comment. That's what they needed. They needed to quit cheating people, robbing people, fleecing money they didn't deserve off the people through the taxes. But you know, it wasn't easy for them to do that as publicans because of the system that they labored under. The system that they labored under was a system called the farming system. And it originated with a senator in Rome. That's where it originated with. And the senator in Rome said, in essence, "I don't care what happens between me and Palestine so long as I get X number of denarius," the Roman money. And beneath that senator in Rome was another deputy beneath him. And he said the same thing. "I don't care what happens between me and Palestine as long as I get X percentage of money coming back." And beneath him another man, and another man, and another man. And it went right down this chain of deputies until the Jewish tax gatherer. And he was last. He was last, and he was given the skimpiest means by which to live, unless he could manipulate those taxes to get a little bit more. Maybe he could have a little bit better life. And the Roman governor would be happy to turn a blind eye to that. He didn't care, so long as everybody got paid up the chain. You see, brothers and sisters, he was in the world, and the world had him well and good. That was his problem. He was unequally yoked with the world. What had to happen was a total change in life. And he had to get out of that system and find himself a decent and an honorable profession whereby he could pay for his daily bread and lift up his eyes to heaven in thankfulness to God. In all honesty, be able to do that. How many brethren are publicans today in that sense? Again, a tremendous lesson for each of us. They had to totally get out of that system and find a decent and an honorable existence before their God, before they could do what John told them to do. Finally, the last class we want to consider were the soldiers. You know, John's voice brought some funny people. Whether these were Roman soldiers, temple guards, mercenaries, we don't know. But there were soldiers of some type that went out to him, and his message to them is in verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any man falsely, and be content with your wages or your rations." And that word there doesn't just have to do with monetary wages, it has to do with the food rations that they were given. John's message to them is very interesting, I think. The word violence there, if you look in the margin, doesn't really mean violence in the sense that we would think a soldier would engage in on a regular basis, warfare. In other words, combat. Okay. If you look in the margin, the word violence, it says, put no man in fear. Put no man in fear. You see, what was going on in the Roman legions is that they were intimidating one another. And when soldiers got paid, the bigger soldiers, more brutal soldiers, would beat up a little soldier to take of their money. If the little soldier couldn't do that, he would do what is listed there next and go cringe and crawl to his commanding officer and falsely accuse another fellow soldier for a reward. And when they dished out the wages or the food rations, there was the murmur of discontent, seething discontent over the food rations was ever a problem for the legions in Rome. It was a problem for any of the ancient armies. Lack of food. Armies march on their stomachs. And the food ration was something that always caused discontent. It was a problem for Napoleon in Russia. It was a problem in modern warfare. The American soldier in Vietnam, fighting the Vietnamese who had nothing but a handful of rice running through the jungle, the American soldiers were getting everything. Steak and ice cream every day if they wanted it, and they still seethed with discontent over that. And John's message to them, brothers and sisters, don't intimidate any man to take of his money. Don't do that. Don't run and accuse any man falsely. And when they dish out your food rations, eat it with thanksgiving. And that, no doubt, would have been insulting advice to that rough and brutal crowd that listened to him. But again, they looked at him. He never falsely accused anyone. He never intimidated anyone. And he gave thanks, no doubt, every time he ate grasshoppers. What went she out to see? And Luke continues here in this third chapter. At verse 15, he says, and as the people were in expectation, that is of the Christ, all men mused, or the margin has reasoned or debated in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. Now imagine that, brothers and sisters. When these various classes first got down to listen to John, they saw a sight that probably repelled them at first. But now, through his powerful voice and his example, he had convinced many of them. They mused or debated in his heart whether he were the Christ or not. Now, look at the temptation there for John. Look at the temptation there for John in that environment that he had created. And you might say, well, he knew he wasn't the Christ. And we know that he did. But the flesh nature, what it is, brother and sister, it could have been very easy in that environment that he created for him to stand up and say that he was the Christ. But we know he did not, because he was faultless with respect to that message, and he had no ambition whatsoever. In the first of John, we read that he confessed and denied not, but confessed. It says it twice. He confessed, but denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. There's no ambition, none whatever, in this man. And he says there in verse 16, in response to this, in response really to the expectation of the people in verse 15 that perhaps this is the Christ, he says in verse 16, John answers saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What did he mean there, brothers and sisters? Well, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ did come, and men believed into his name and were baptized, they were given the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. But I don't think that that's all that he meant there. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and provide the people that which John could not. All that John asked them to do was relatively simple. Repent. Come down to one level. Come with me out into the wilderness and be creatures of the desert. Repent. But what do you do after that? It's like the Lord's parable. The individual sweeps his house clean, gets all the devils, and pushes them out of his life. He's repented, but now his house is a vacuum. What do you do after that? Water, brothers and sisters, cleanses a man from his former sins. We come into Christ constitutionally through water, through our baptism. But what do we do after that? Fire, which is itself is a symbol of the Word of God, can then go to work on our lives and absolutely purge out all the dross at that point and absolutely transform us for the kingdom. And John was saying, you know something? I can't do that for you. What an incredible statement that is. And the Lord Jesus Christ came along. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with as well. And how am I straightened until it be accomplished? And he had a baptism of fire to endure throughout his life, with his Father's word breathing in his ear and ever keeping him on the straight and narrow. And he learned obedience by those things which he suffered. He had a baptism of fire to endure. And John was saying, you know something? I can't do that for you. There's one coming who's mightier than I, whose fan is in his hand. The Greek there for fan is a little shovel or a little fork. And what would take place was that the farmer would come along and he would pitch that fork into after the animals had been around and chopped up all the wheat. He'd pitch that fork into the wheat and toss it in the air, and the chaff would be blown away, we know, and the wheat would fall to the floor. And he says, I'm coming. He's coming. There in verse 17. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And he was saying, he's coming. And John had chopped them to bits. He had chopped them to bits with his words. They had all come down to one level. They were absolutely prostrate on the ground based on John's words. And he was saying, he's coming. And he's going to put a fork into all of you and toss you into the air. And if you're chaff, you're going to be blown away. But if you're wheat, you'll fall to his floor and purge his floor. These were the words of John, brothers and sisters. Difficult words, but exhortational words to us. And Luke finishes this section with what we might consider a remarkable statement in verse 18. He says, with many other things in his exhortation, preached he unto the people. Let me read to you from the Greek. With many other things in his exhortation, he proclaimed good tidings unto the people. Good tidings unto the people. And as the exhortation closed, brothers and sisters, and we all make our way back up from that burning wilderness, up the torturous ravines and roads that lead to the heights of Jerusalem and Judea, and we all went along together, scribes and Pharisees, common people and publicans, and with the soldiers, absolutely ripped to shreds by the burning exhortation of John the Baptist, filing up there with all our shame and sadness of our own unworthiness, having to face the new life that we couldn't face, with all the material blessings coming into view as we got to the cooler temperatures on the heights of Jerusalem and Judea, we had to learn this, that the theme of John's words to us that morning, brothers and sisters, were good tidings. Could you believe it? You see, those were good tidings. They really were good tidings that he was putting forth. Because if the people would go home to their respective homes and they would settle down at home and think about what John had said and made the endeavor in the Word, at least in our minds, to separate ourselves from the fruits of this world's bitterness and to make our minds barren and sterile like the desert, and we got over our desire for things, we had no more desire for them, and we gradually turned our attention to the Word of God and found that in that vacuum of our life that John had created, the inrush of the power of God's Spirit Word filled that vacuum, and we were in possession of riches beyond this world's estimation, and our wants were few and our needs were lean, and we grew happy and contented with our lot, brothers and sisters, and found more time for God and less for ourselves. Then and then only could we agree with Luke that what we heard from John was good tidings.
Thank you, Brother Mike. What a picture you painted us of the life and mission of John the Baptist to help prepare the way for Christ as we are about to prepare at this time for the memorial service and the breaking of bread. In further preparation, we are going to stand and read together hymn 100. Hymn 100. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Savior go to sad Gethsemane. Hymn number 100.